So nice to see you. So nice to be here. What a blessing it is each first day of the week to gather in the name of the Lord and to be in His precious Word. And we are continuing our study through the Psalms, and we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 74. And one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is, it's penned by God, no wonder it's wonderful, is that it is real as well as truth, and that is that it meets us where we need to be met. And the affairs and events of life and the tragedies, difficulties, as well as the places that we like to be up on top of the mountain. But God meets with us. And here in this particular psalm, Psalm 74, we are dealing with the most difficult circumstances that anyone could possibly deal with in life. And this psalm has to do with the Israel going into captivity in Babylon. It is written by, it says, by Asaph. And we know from previous psalms that we've done, in fact, Psalm 73 was written by Asaph, the one we just did. But apparently this is either not the same Asaph, or Asaph serves also as a title for the choir director. And I suspect the latter case is it. Because again, this was written at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and therefore the Asaph in David's time would most likely not be the same one that is here, unless he was a very old man. Or it could be that it's looking totally prophetic, but I doubt that. This in every way appears to be a reflection on what was happening then. But may I also say, as we look at this, it does have a prophetic side to it, in the sense that, of course, the Babylonian captivity was only the first, and then in 70 A.D. the temple was destroyed once again after being rebuilt by Herod, and first of all by Nehemiah and his group, and then ultimately enhanced by Herod. But destroyed in 70 A.D., and of course the dispersion of Israel has been since then, even though they're now regathered in the land, the temple has never been rebuilt. But all of this is looking at those events and the tragedy that is associated with, and something that none of us have ever experienced, that we would have a foreign invader come into our land and ravage our land and kill the majority of the people and take what remnant they would away somewhere and put them basically in captivity and slavery. Nothing could be worse than that. And so here is the psalmist writing concerning this, and we are looking, as it were, over his shoulder. Let me ask the Lord to help us as we look at Psalm 74, please. Father, we're so grateful that we can come again to your precious word to be reminded that you're on the throne, and that whatever circumstances are taking place in life and whatever time, that history is yours, that we can trust you, that we can look to you and find our hope, our peace, our comfort, and know that you are the living God who does all things well. Bless us today, Father, by being in your word. Make our hearts and minds to enjoin with thy goodness, thy grace and mercy. And may we relish in the things concerning you and know that, Father, ultimately through Jesus Christ, you will make everything all right. And help us until then to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So bless every person here. Guide their thinking as we look into this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, we have to look at this at something of a high view because we can't spend a whole lot of time here. But I think there's many things to be learned. History records countries because of sin really never last very long. The history of any country, the history of the United States of America, is in great decline. and it's because of the corruption and sin of man, and it always corrupts itself in time because we live in a fallen world with fallen people. But Israel, unlike any other nation, is under a covenant. It violated the covenant, and because it violated the covenant, Israel paid for it. And they're paying for it today. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And they have had the hardest, most difficult time of any people on the face of the earth for the last 2,000 years. In fact, the history of Israel for the last 2,000 years roughly is an incredible history if you've ever really looked at it, of what those folks have gone through because of their rejection of their own Messiah. So, we can learn from Israel, though, and that is even pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says these things were written for our instruction. These things providentially in history are given to us, and we recognize even in the U.S. of A. where we're heading as we consider the history of Israel and think of where we are. Now, I want to just begin in this passage by not being in this passage, but going over to Jeremiah, where we have been studying with Brother Randy. Jeremiah chapter, let's start with chapter 6, verse 1. Just look at this. This is the destruction of Jerusalem impending, which Jeremiah talked about. Flee, he says, verse 1, chapter 6, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hesarim, for evil looks down from the north and a great destruction. And this is, of course, the Babylonian evil that is coming their way purposely by God. If you look at over at verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Such is the way in general that it is in our country today. There's a remnant, thank God, but the majority of people have turned a deaf ear and are really out promoting that which is evil and pushing for that which is contrary to God. And they've said that evil is good and good is evil and so forth and so on. Look at where we are in Jeremiah. Look over at verse 15. It says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And then we go over to chapter 7, look down at verses 12 through 15. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where originally the tabernacle was set up, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place where I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Notice that what they're really trusting in is called by my name as the house, not in the God who inhabits the house. And because of their great sin and rejection, this is what God will do. And again, they are under a covenant. So I want you to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 so that we can understand that and understand why God is acting as he is acting. If we took the time to look through Deuteronomy, going back to chapter 28, you will see there a detailed list of the blessings or the cursings associated with the Mosaic covenant. Now, there are two types of covenants in the Scripture. There is the unconditional covenant, and we think of the Abrahamic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant that was given starting in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, I will do these things for you. He didn't put any conditions upon it. But when we come to the Mosaic covenant, which is centered around the law, God told him that if you will obey me and serve me and love me, I will bless you, but if you don't, I will curse you. And that's exactly what is shown in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and what follows. Now, when we get over to chapter 30, let me read what he says. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you. What is he talking about? The blessings, he says, and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, you are taken into captivity because you have failed. You have been disobedient. You have sinned against me, just like we read about in Jeremiah. He says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So there is a promise with this, associated with this. And we know it makes all the sense in the world because God is a God of compassion, isn't he? A God of mercy. In fact, one of the things that we continually see in the Scripture in small ways and big ways is God forgives. And all we have to think of is Nineveh, that wicked, vile people that God was set to destroy, and Jonah went and preached to them, and they repented, turned to God, and he stayed his hand. And that's because that's the way he is. But of course, he also always fulfills his word and does what he says that he will do, and even when it pertains to the people that he has chosen, his chosen people Israel. So, all right, with that in mind, we're back now in Psalms 74, and the psalmist obviously has these things in mind and when he is writing what he writes. He says, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. I want you to note, and you'll see that all through here, the your and the yours that should be capitalized in your translation, and they all refer to God. The psalmist prays very personal, and that's what this is, in invoking personal pronouns for God. Why? Prayer in Scripture is like presenting your case before the judge in a court case. And the psalmist cannot stand on Judah's good deeds. We've already seen in Jeremiah, they had no good deeds. They had rejected their God in the most vile ways. He makes his argument then as he is praying to God based on God's goodness, God's grace, the character of God, that God alone is worthy, and he falls back on the very promises of God. And that's why all these yous and these yours here. And you, if we studied Moses and his prayers for Israel in their moaning and groaning and continual carping in the wilderness, we would find that Moses did the same thing. Well, what are the nations going to say if you destroy Israel? They're going to say, you couldn't handle it, Lord. You couldn't do what you said you would do. That kind of thing. And he was arguing, which God is pleased. He was arguing based on God's character, not based on the character of man. And by the way, that's the only way we can come to the Lord, is based on him and based on what he has done through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that, right? We don't come because, look what a good fellow I am. That's what the Pharisee did. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like that sinner over there. But we come on the basis of what he has done and his grace and kindness. Well, the psalmist is doing the same thing here. He says, why have you rejected us forever? And this refers back to the issue of repentance And Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we just read, it's like asking the question, have you determined that nevermore will we be your people? Have you determined that? And so, in other words, have you gone back on your promises? Look with me at Isaiah 49, and I know I've got to move quickly here. Isaiah 49, verse 14 beginning, he says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride." Now, the point here is that God can never ultimately forget or forsake Israel. And that is what is centered around this prayer. That's why I have the theology that I have. It is clearly presented in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is something that God has as the apple of His eye. And although He rejects them and time means nothing to God, for a time, He will not ultimately reject them forever. And so that's what the psalmist is bringing here as his case. Have you gone back on your promises? Notice verse 2. Well, let me back up. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of, again, your pasture? So everything has that personal pronoun associated with it. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. The congregation is the assembly, simply a word there. Purchased, the idea of redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. You went all that trouble and you made all these promises. And of course, Mount Zion here in the next sentence, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt is the place of special promise and emphasis where God promised that He would establish His king. Think of Psalm 2. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. And there are other places like Isaiah chapter 2. And so we come to verse 3. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. This is an anthropomorphism that it means to hurry and examine the ruins. And as though God is not aware of that. He's just bringing it to remembrance as part of His argument. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Verse 4. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. If we took the time to look at Isaiah chapter 40, we would read there that God raises up one nation, and He raises up one nation to chastise another nation. He's moving them around like pieces on a chessboard. And it says there that He merely blows on them, and they are gone. And another one rises, and so forth and so on. God is doing that from His omnipotent, wonderful, sovereign throne to the nations of the earth. And, of course, the thread that runs right through the middle of all of them is the promises that He has made to Israel. So in His sovereignty, He raises up one evil nation to destroy or chasten another. And He did this, of course, to Judah. Verses 5 through 8. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all of its carved work they smash with hatchet and with hammers. Such a waste and devastation. It's a picture of really lumberjacks felling trees, and they've destroyed everything that took so long to grow and develop. You think of the buildings falling down in New York City in our country. When I watched that on TV live, and I'm sure you did too, It hurt me inside. I mean, I had just a knot inside of me. It was just so incredible, the wickedness of that. And here, even much more, is their complete destruction of their society. That was something far removed even from us here. But this is right home where they lived. It was burned to the ground, as it were. Notice just this description. They have burned, verse 7, your sanctuary to the ground. They have filled the dwelling place, defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land, all the synagogues and places where God's people would meet, not talking about more than one temple here. They've destroyed every remnant of truth, or tried to snuff it out in this land. And if we think of the temple itself, and I took the time to go back and review that in 1 Kings chapter 6 through chapter 10, the initial building of the temple took 7 years just to build. And you may recall how elaborate that structure was, that Solomon got the finest craftsmen from all over the world and the finest materials and all of this gold, etc. But the initial building was 7 years, but the building of that temple went on for 20 more years beyond that. And you think about how devastating that is, because that represented to them the very person of God, not just their society. In fact, look over just beyond Jeremiah. Look at Lamentations, which is all about this event, as you know. Lamentations, well, let's just go first to Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sets the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced labor. And then when we get over to verse 12 of Lamentations 1, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. He's describing the pain of dealing with this, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. He sent fire into my bones, he says in verse 13. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. Now he's speaking in the first person there as he was Israel or Judah. When I say Israel, we're talking about the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. We're talking about their destruction here. And he's speaking as if he is them. Back in our psalm, if you go to Psalm 137, which is also about this, it says in verse 1, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. I don't know what God will hold for us in this country, whether he will return. I hope that's the case before this country goes completely into oblivion. But it may be that we will experience something like this. I don't know. Something cataclysmic. We certainly deserve it. Nobody can argue that. We're certainly in Romans chapter 1 right now. And I don't think that God looks upon us any greater than he looked upon Israel, that's for sure. This was his chosen people. So I don't know why we would think that we or somehow another can commit sin like drinking water and turn our back on God and blaspheme his name. And he will just turn himself away from that like as if it doesn't mean anything. And the point is, this is the result of sin. This is the result of turning away against God. These Israelites had violated God's covenant. Not one of us can understand or comprehend the ramifications of evil. Our country is hanging by a thread. The very basis of eternal hell speaks of the serious nature of evil. And we need to cry out, God, help us. Back to our psalm, beginning in verse 9, we see the scarcity of hope. The scarcity of hope. This is a miserable situation. He says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. The word signs, or the idea there is no recognition that we were ever here. It is as though Israel has been scrubbed, and what once existed, it was scrubbed from the earth. And of course, with that, he says there is no prophet. There's nothing left of our God-given worship practices, no spokesman. This is the low, in other words, of discouragement. You know, I think as a Christian and as one who has faith in God, we can, to some degree, handle anything by the mercies of God and our strength in Him. But when the Word of God itself is taken away, when and that was what they had with their prophets and their teachers and the practices that they had in the temple that showed them who God was, and that was the place of true worship at that time. But when all of that is removed, as well as every other thing that is removed, and there is nothing there, it is the pits. This is the bottom of, this is hell on earth, is the whole point. And so here he cries out, and how long? No one even knows how long. And so he cries out in verse 10, how long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? The psalmist returns to the Lord here, making his prayer and his case. And again, he invokes, again, those yours, those personal pronouns. And he brings the argument back to God. It is not merely us and our inconvenience here, but your name that is involved. We deserve, in other words, what we're getting, or this, for our sin as a nation, but your name is involved. How long? Turning to God and placing the weight on Him is what we should always do. That's what Peter meant when he talked about that when we pray, we should cast all our cares upon Him. Or He cares for, He can handle it. He has omnipotent shoulders to bear the burden. We can't. And how foolish we are when we don't turn things over to Him, placing the weight upon Him. Look at verse 11. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Now, the right hand of God is always the hand of power, authority, and strength. And that is seen throughout Scripture. If you took the time to look at Isaiah 52, where it talks about the crucifixion of Christ beginning in 52 and into 53, God bared His holy arm, His right arm. And it's talking about it took the omnipotent strength of God to slay His own Son, to crush Him and put Him to grief. And here, the prayer here is that God would move His mighty right arm again to change these circumstances. And this right arm really speaks of vengeance. There was wrath poured out upon Christ when He became our sin. And He's asking for wrath to be poured out upon these. And really, that's in accordance with the promise of God. Genesis 12 again to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, right? Where's the curse here? And that's what he's talking about. These are those that are cursing the name of God. These are those that have no respect for God. None whatsoever. They're reviling your name. And he's calling upon God to curse them. In Revelation chapter 6, during the great tribulation, we even find the account in heaven in verse 10 of the fact that those in heaven observing the wrath of God on the earth are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you do what you have promised to do?" And that is a justifiable and a righteous prayer. It's a desire for truth and God's justice that alone God can bring. And so although Israel, Judah, sinned greatly and therefore was temporarily abandoned by God, they are still God's covenant people. And the psalmist understands this. And so we see a mixture of emotions, but always coming back to God's promises to heal and to restore. And so he encourages himself, beginning in verse 12, with a reflection here upon what God has done in the past. And you'll notice there is a succinct focus beginning at the beginning of verse 12. Yet, and that's a very important thing, with all of this terrible devastation and problems, when we are in the bottom of the pit, and some of you may be today, you think you are in the bottom of the pit. If you're not, there hopefully not. I'm not wishing that on anybody, but all of us have our ups and downs. We get down in the valley, we go back up on the hill, and we get down in the valley, and you can't predict it. You don't know when that's going to occur. But one thing you can say, if you're in Christ Jesus, he says, "Yet God is my King from of old." And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? If we wanted to look at a centrality here, when everything else breaks down and fails, obviously, some of us are in old age, our bodies are break down and going to fail. Ultimately, everything is going to fail except God will never fail. That's the whole point. And so, I come back to the statement that I've made many times. If we have God, we have everything. If we don't have God, we have nothing. And so all the stuff can fail. But yet, God is my King from of old. And that's just an incredible little statement there. We won't go there for time, but if you look in Lamentations chapter 3, you have a verse of Scripture that most of us are familiar with about this fails and that fails and everything is broken down. It looks like there's no hope, yet His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. It can't be taken away. God's not faithful just because things appear to be falling apart. He hasn't changed one iota. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he calls to mind now, beginning in verse 12b, he says, "Who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth?" So now he's going to recall God's deliverances. God corrects what appears impossible to correct. God corrects or deals with hopelessness, is the point. No one else can do that but God. I mean, people can come around like Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu did with Job and give out their epitaphs of ideas, and somebody can tell you to, put your chin up and buck up and have a smiley face or something, but they can't do what really only God can do. They can't do it. Verse 13 and 14, he starts to recount these things. He says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters." This is likely a reference to the parting of the Red Sea and destruction of the Egyptian army. But it also could be a reference to creation itself and how God, over time, lifts up one beast and puts down another beast and so forth and so forth. God's great power is like the science lesson given to Job that he got when he questioned God. But either way, it is addressing God's ability to override any situation. He controls all of life, even the life that we cannot see in the sea. What's going on with the sea creatures and so forth? And enormous beasts like whales and some squibs and other creatures, octopus and so forth, that are in the depths of the sea. He controls all of life and everything that goes on. He says, here, you crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him food as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And then he goes on, you broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. This appears to be a reference to the flood, the great flood, and to God restoring the earth following the flood. Now, you talk about devastation. Can you imagine looking out at the earth after the waters started subsiding and everything was completely destroyed and rearranged? I believe that was when, for example, the Grand Canyon was formed. I don't believe in the evolutionist ideas of umpteen billion years, but it was formed because of the catastrophic event of the flood, which makes all the sense in the world. And if you study creation scientists, you'll recognize that makes a whole lot more sense than evolution, that there was a dripping that went on for billions and billions of years that caused the Grand Canyon, etc. But the point is everything was devastated. And here he brings out into a reminder of God's sovereign greatness. Look at verse 16. Yours is the day, yours is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. If he's done this, if he's been able to restore the vibrancy of the earth, allowed mankind to build kingdoms and develop the earth following the flood, he controls everything that's going on, the sunshine, the rain, the winds, the temperature, everything, including global warming. He controls it all. Then, if I begin to understand that and reflect on that, doesn't that help me in my current circumstances, no matter how dismal they appear? He controls what occurs every day, every night, everything. Is there anything then beyond his ability? No. In fact, if you get to Revelation chapter 21, we back up to 2 Peter, we know that the earth's going to be burned up anyway, right? But he's going to give a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21, in which righteousness dwells. So none of these things are unhinging for those that love God and understand what he is doing according to his words. In verse 17, he says, you have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. You control everything. What nation is doing what? Even in Iraq today, believe it or not, God is in control of that. And he controls the weather. He controls everything. Everything. And if we have him, we have everything we need. Because he is good. And everything he does is good. And the point is that God is absolutely the issue. Present circumstances do not matter with him. He is able to correct anything, to change anything and everything, and he will. And if we have God, again, we have everything. And if we don't, we have nothing. We will leave this life with nothing. Except if we have God, we don't leave with nothing, right? He meets us on the other side, and we are His forever. Okay, the resolution is seen then, boy, in verses 18 to 23, and I will fly. 18 to 23, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and foolish people have spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. And the key, I think, here is in verse 20, consider the covenant. So he takes up his prayer again. It's a substitutionary prayer. And he returns to seeking the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 18, the enemy has spurned your name. He seeks God's justice. Verse 19, those afflicted belong to you. He claims then the mercies of God. And then verse 20, key, the covenant, your promises, what you promised to do. This is not something I've made up here. And so in verse 21, he asks God to do two things. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Dishonored, and here he's talking about let the oppressed return dishonored, really is a word that has to do with humility. Humbled, but let them return. Now, if we took the time to look at Isaiah 66, which is a restoration chapter in Isaiah, and it's looking forward to the millennial kingdom, I believe, prophetically, the restoration of Israel, it's interesting that right at the beginning of Isaiah 66, what does he say? To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God is looking for in his restoration. That is what God is looking for from you and I in reference to the United States of America. And that should be our prayer. God, have mercy on us. May we be humble to come before you with fear and trembling. And that's what is not present today in our land. And there's going to come a time when Israel, that has been restored to their land, is going to be humbled and they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, for him. They're going to be humbled, in other words, brought low. And that's where man needs to be. And that's the place of blessing. Verse 22, and he closes it out here with what I've called, show your justice. Arise, O God. In other words, act. Plead your own cause. No, again, goes back to personal pronouns, which is not our cause, but it's your cause. Because you have made these promises to do these things. Demonstrate your justice, in other words. Act on your justice. Notice he says, foolish, he says, remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. The enemies of Israel and God make fun of God as though he does not exist. The psalmist genuinely is troubled by this blasphemy and disgrace. And we have to ask ourselves, are you? I suspect you are. Well, pour out your prayer to God that he would change this. And that's what he's asking for here, the justice, the mercy, the power of God to change things. Verse 23, do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. The actions of those who hate God never cease. So then and today they are actively defying God. They make an uproar, a very foolish uproar, and there's no neutrality there. And it points ultimately to the culmination of God's justice when he will return to judge and to rule. And so although God will use a pagan nation to correct Israel, he will then hold them accountable and destroy them. And he did. And we should never envy the unrighteous, but be assured God wins in the end. And that's why we need God. And that's why we cling to him. He clings mostly to us. I understand that. But it's a mutual clinging. He doesn't let us go. So what are we called to do? Well, first of all, it's not here, but you know of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, first of all, that we are to make prayers and supplications on behalf of those that are over us, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. And although things can be presently terrible, and we, our situation is not near as desperate, at least yet, as the situation that this psalmist was dealing with the collapse of Judah. But yet he had great hope in his God, and we can always have that, can't we? Because all that are in Christ Jesus have a great future. Anybody argue with that? If you do, you're arguing with the book, not me. I'll wipe every tear from your eye. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. God will be with his people. Not just for a little while. Forever and ever. Kind of makes things around here look a little on the small side, doesn't it, when you start reflecting on that. All right. I'm over time, but if anybody have a comment or a question or an insult or anything else that you would like to make, John?
Just a comment. It was last week, the week before, I was going to talk to Isaiah 9:10. It seems like every time countries are pressured to do things and they're heading in an evil direction, we kind of shake our fist at God. And the United States, instead of repenting of our sins, we keep going further and further and further. You know, I'd like to think of us. Israel did the same thing, and God punished them physically. And I think there's a part in Scripture where it says the land is going to be overrun by aliens, or whatever the situation is. And we have not learned that lesson yet. And it seems, as you mentioned at the beginning, a lot of the other churches and people are preaching to them. That message is not coming across clearly. People are not reacting properly. And the unfortunate thing is we have free will. And free will is going in the wrong direction. So I guess we have to keep it in prayer and hope other people don't know.
Well, I'm continually, I guess I should make no secret about that. I watch Fox News a lot, for example, and keep up with politics and things. And what I see, and I'm thankful for that, but even in that, what we seem to be looking for is a political correction to our problems, when the correction is much deeper than that. It is a spiritual issue. And what I don't see is a concern for God's holiness and righteousness and character. We are much more concerned about correcting our problems. And so you have viewpoints of how that is to be done, from way on the left end to the way on the right end. But missing in general is the real element, which is God himself and righteousness and truth and morality, and living in a way that is pleasing to him and obedient to him instead of making our own way. Anyway, thank you for your comments. Well, let me close us here in prayer, please. Father, how we thank you for your word, which gives us such encouragement. We thank you that we don't have to walk in darkness, but we can walk in the light because of your word. And we also recognize that because we know it, that we are more accountable than others who don't know it. Oh, so help us to walk in obedience to you and in truth and righteousness. Make us lights in the midst of darkness. Help us, Father, to point others to you, that they might find their trust, their hope, their confidence in the living God. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking your mercy as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.